Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'm here to read the sermon passage this morning from Luke 1, 39 to 55. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever."
Thank you, Teresa. If you're new or visiting, we are for the Christmas season in a series where we're looking at the gospel narratives in Matthew and in Luke. And as this week we're at the scene that is famously, if you're familiar with the Bible, this is the scene known as the Magnificat. It's in Latin, it comes from the word for my soul magnifies. And it's Mary's prophetic song. Now, you've got an odd situation because you've got two women that literally this narrative is entirely about them. So in this little vignette, you have two women that could not be more at the margins of any kind of power or significance or status. You've got an elderly woman who gets a late-in-life miracle conception, and you've got Mary that is a problem teenage pregnancy. I mean, you've got to look at it in just practical terms, but the Luke, the author of this passage, if you have your Bible, just go back to the very opening of the Gospel of Luke, and you have Luke and his intent. And he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered to us, it seemed good to me, having followed all these things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." What we're looking at is, if you're new, or you're not sure what you believe, or you actually know you do not believe in the Christian story, we believe this is a reliable historical narrative. But what you're talking about is two women who are so ecstatic in their joy that none of their joy makes sense. In C.S. Lewis's writings, if you've never heard of him, Christian author in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, he died in 1963. So in the ways in which he dealt in three of his books, Guaranteed, and in Illusions throughout several of his books, he talked to what he calls the apologetics of joy, that there's something in someone's joy that either causes you to have to navigate one of two alternatives. They're stupid, because they're really happy when they have no earthly reason to be happy, or they've tapped into something that you are forced to reckon with that you don't have. So if we're looking at this from our world's perspective, Elizabeth could not be more at the margins of any significant status or power. There's not any worldly reason you would look at an elderly woman who has a weird late life, and then again, going by biblical descriptions, what we're looking at is like Abraham and Sarah, there's every reason to regard that Elizabeth was postmenopausal. How is this possible that she's pregnant? So that has happened, and then you have a teenage girl, so let's say Mary's 16, 17, and when confronted with, not yet married, engaged, but not yet married, pregnant, and then when she's asked how, she says, "God did it." Right. Really? I mean, that's the narrative. And so you have a girl that for every reason should be an embarrassment, if not a horrific humiliation to her entire family. So she has gone to the hill country away for a time. She's with their elderly cousin, and the two of them explode into basically inexpressible joy. How can you explain that? So that's what we're looking at, okay? We're looking at this riddle, a little bit of a mystery, and what I think we're getting at is what the scripture would call joy in the Lord. They are not jacked up because of their circumstances. They've tapped into something that transcends their circumstances. And even when the world would say, of all people, why are you happy? And they are you cannot bottle what is bubbling out of them. All right, so if you want to follow along the outline we've provided for you, we're going to start with this joy of this inexpressible joy. What's happening? Secondly, we're going to look at the alternative to that, which is I think what characterizes most of us is we're joyless. Or there's a term Mary uses twice of what we're cast down. What does she mean by that, and how is that something we realize and maybe we even need to reckon with? But then lastly, there's a turn. There's a great reversal, and in that reversal and in that turn, she says, her opening phrase is, magnify the Lord with me. What does that mean? All right? So let's start with the events. How can we account for what Mary and Elizabeth have experienced? So like I just said, recapping, you have an older woman who's unexpected pregnancy, at least, if not miraculous, Mary's miraculous conception. You have her arrival triggering that then the fetus inside Elizabeth starts leaping for joy. That just the arrival of Mary in her presence, in to hear her voice, we know, remember, he's going to become John the Baptist. So Jesus' cousin is going crazy with an ecstatic experience just to be in the presence of the infant Jesus prenatal. And then they're shouting. The other thing that's fascinating in this is that you literally have jumping and shouting. The term used for what Elizabeth does, if you go to verses 40, and let's start from there. So in verse 40, she enters the house of Zechariah. She greets Elizabeth. And then when Elizabeth hears the greeting and the baby leaps in the room, Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, exclaims, and the word there is for loud shouting, with a loud cry. And the word there for loud is also great cry, which is literally our Greek word mega. It means, so you have loud shouting with greatness. When's the last time you lost it? When's the last time you lost your sense of physical composure and you just involuntarily leaped up and your arms went up and you were shouting? And my hunch is football, right? Or maybe in my family, if you won a board game. Like we're playing cards and my son or my daughter-in-law wins, it's okay, there's exclamation, there's dancing, there's all these. When did you last so lose your composure you didn't care what people thought of you? Now that's this kind of joy, because that's what Elizabeth is doing. She doesn't care what she looks like. She doesn't care about any sense of decorum or composure. I mean, her baby is going nuts inside her body. She's 6 months pregnant. Okay, moms, all you have carried a baby, what can your child do it to you at 6 months of conception? Keep you awake, they can kick, they can push against your ribs. I mean, I'm, you know, a father times four. So the ways in which what is happening inside this woman's body at her infant, all because of, and notice it says, and full of the Holy Spirit. These two women believe they're blessed. Now, no matter what the world says, I mean, literally, the world says, Mary, you are a scandal. What the world says is, Elizabeth, you're a freak show. The world would say, and again, also probably part of the priestly phenomenon for Zechariah, her husband, which, you know, Brown took us through 2 weeks ago, is they probably aren't, they're not affluent. They don't own land. The Levites in the land of Israel would not be landholders. They would literally live on the generosity of all God's people. And like a lot of people in ministry, they may not have a lot of money. So you're old, you're awkward, because now you're old, awkwardly pregnant, in a kind of like, you know, have you ever seen somebody that had families that have had a late life pregnancy where they themselves act like, yeah, we kind of had a surprise. Yeah, you know, we had a kid, and 2 years later we had a kid, and 2 years later we had a kid, and then 10 years later we have another kid. And you're kind of like, wait, what's happened? But they believe they're blessed. Look at their own words. So again, picking up from Elizabeth 42, she exclaims with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? But behold, as the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed there would be a fulfillment to what was spoken to her from the Lord." And then Mary continues, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on my humble estate of his servant, and behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." Okay, if you're a regular at Trinity, when you were here last summer, remember we did our series on the Sermon on the Mount. You remember how the whole thing begins with the Beatitudes? Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Same words. So what did these women, they are not looking at their circumstances. There's something, they believe God has done something. We'll start it now. We'll come back to it in a few minutes. I love verse 49. "He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name." This is joy in the Lord. If you're familiar with your Bible, if you go back into the Old Testament prophets and you go back to like Habakkuk, this is what is joy in the Lord versus circumstances. What does joy in the Lord sound like? This is what it sounds like. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, or the produce of the olive fail, or the fields yield no food, if the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there should be no herd in the stalls yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength." There is something, remember going back to what C.S. Lewis was discerning. C.S. Lewis was talking from real life experience, because from before he was a Christian, he was still raised in and exposed to the church. And so he had been to worship services and he had had this experience. He knows the steps. You stand up, you sing, there are prayers that offer, you bow your head. Maybe you have a collective reading. Maybe you say things together. And then you go through the motions. You say amen. You look at your watch and wonder, how long will this last until I can get out of here? We're done. Repeat. And then he's at church, and at the end of his pew is someone who is singing with all their heart. And there is joy that's palpable in that person. And they are animated and they are motivated. And it can't help but force you. You're forced to this consideration. He's stupid or I'm missing something. So what can we quickly do? Raised in the church, not converted until I was 16. I know where I was. That person singing with their heart is stupid. And it wasn't until the emptiness of my own life collapsed in upon my own head that I began to question, maybe I'm not so wise, and maybe I'm not so secure, and maybe I'm not so right, and maybe I am wrong, and maybe they have something I don't have, and they know about something I haven't discovered yet. The apologetics of joy. There's something about joy. So as you get to this recognition, notice whatever is happening, they believe this is tied to the Holy Spirit. If you go back, even remember earlier what we looked at last week, as Tony was walking us through the angelic announcement to Mary about her conception. And remember what the angel said, because she says, How can this happen? And the angel assured her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who had been called barren. For nothing will be impossible for God." So you got to start with, do you understand what that means? Is that something you read in a book, or is that something you've actually lived? Here's a test. Does anybody in your life, not you grading yourself, I need to know, does anybody in your life grade you as joyful? Is there anybody in your life, they hear your name mentioned, they say, oh man, that guy, whatever he is, he's joyful. Does anybody hear your name and people in your life say, yeah, that woman, man, she has suffered, she's been through a lot, but she is joyful. Would anybody say that about you? And if not, there's our first kind of point of caution to ask, what did Mary and Elizabeth experience that I need? What have they understood and tapped into that I haven't yet, or I don't do it well? The second big idea as we look at is there is this problem, because if you dial it into your circumstances, well, then you're happy when your team wins. Or if, like me, you're a Seminole fan, this is just a dark year. Maybe it's a dark decade. Is your joy tied to circumstance, to the economy, to the political arena? I mean, where's your joy anchored? Not in the Lord. Your joy is tied to the things of this world. Your kids are doing well, so you're joyful. Your kids are having a hard run, you're miserable. Your marriage, your joy goes up and down with what you perceive to be the effectiveness or the failure of your spouse. It's fascinating. Mary's going to use a word, and she's going to use it twice. It does not speak of circumstance. It's a word that pertains to frame of mind. Can I illustrate? Two people, let's say two young men try out for the basketball team at school. Both of them do not make the cut. One young man shrugs and is like, that's a bummer. Okay, all right, so I'll keep working. The other kid is shaken to his very identity and his sense of worth. Same circumstance, what's different? What's happening in the internal dialogue? What's happening in their frame of mind? Because for one young man, he lost a shot at a basketball team. For another young man, he lost his identity. He lost his worth. That could be your job. That could be a key relationship, a romantic attachment. That could be a financial reversal. For one person, they lose some money. For the other person, they lose their hope. Mary does not speak of their circumstances. So again, let's assess their circumstance. You think your political circumstances are hard? They lived under Rome, under Herod. Under Rome, that meant that any town they went to throughout all Judea, there would be Roman soldiers. Everywhere they walked, every road, every entry gate, every place they would go, Roman soldiers, always reminding aliens from other countries that were collected together in the Roman cohorts are now ruling them, and at any point they could oppress them, obligate them to do things, or even, if things got hard, kill them. Are you dealing with any of that? No. I mean, you might think the political climate is horrible. It's not that bad. Under Herod, under Rome, Herod is going to be the one that's going to inflict a persecution that's about to be unleashed over the next months following the birth of Jesus and the arrival of the wise men, that's going to net into a little mini genocide within an entire region. That the Bethlehem district is going to lose every kid under the age of two. Every boy that was born under the age of two. Herod is so violent and so determined. Remember, as Tony and Brown both brought us through, you look at the history and the setting of these events, Herod had dispatched several of his own wives and two or three of his own sons because he could not abide the thought that anyone would threaten his kingdom. So he has a will to power that's backed up by violent force. And in that readiness, you think your political climate is bad. And Mary's joyful. But yet she speaks of something that has nothing to do with those things. She uses a different term twice. So if you got your Bible, the question we're asking is, how can we lose our joy, or we fail to connect our joy to God? So look at verses 48 and 52. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Verse 52, he brought down the mighty from the thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Now, it can be translated lowly, but the way the word is used throughout the rest of the Bible, it suggests kind of this kind of shade. It suggests an internal state of mind about your own worth. It can be translated depressed. It can be translated oppressed. It can be translated cast down. But what's significant about it, it's a belief. Mary believes she has been that. But she doesn't reference Herod. She doesn't reference Rome. In what way does Mary believe she's been cast down? Well, she and Elizabeth, knowing the scriptures, they know this. We're sinners. This is a term that would have applied to Israel. Israel, from the time of the calling of Abraham, let's say circa 2000 BC, until the time that which God then raises up from Abraham, Isaac, from Isaac, Jacob and Esau, from Jacob, 12 sons, which would become the 12 tribes of Israel, carried into, through famine, carried into Egypt, that then with 400 years and now oppression, they become a mighty people, but they are all slaves. Then God works to take them out of the land of Egypt under Moses. So let's say that is circa 1400 BC. And as now God has worked all of them through out of Egypt, now wandering in the wilderness, then the time of Judges where each man does what's right in his own sight, then a short-lived season of glory under David and Solomon around 1000 BC, and then it's the splintering of the kingdom, it's unbelief run rampant, it's Samaria falling in 722, it's Jerusalem being sacked in 586 BC, and all of the Israelites carried away to Babylon for exile. And what is the consistent theme of the Lord saying about his people? You are stiff-necked and full of unbelief. When Mary says lowly estate, I believe she's referring to that. She's not talking about her circumstances. What she's saying is, I understand the clouds that have darkened my sky have nothing to do with my circumstances. The clouds that have blocked out my vision of God are my sin. In other words, when have you had an experience, not that you had, people said, man, that must be tough. No, when did you have an experience that you concluded, I am humiliated at what I am? At 15, it was being busted with drugs. At 16, it was losing friends through death related to drugs and alcohol. Early in college, it was being confronted, even though now I was a Christian, it was being confronted that I was arrogant. 2 years into my marriage, it was almost destroying my marriage through my involvement with pornography. In my late 20s, it was confrontation yet again with being arrogant. When have you had experience upon experience upon experience that convinced you, I am a problem? What has convinced you, as the catechism says, of sin and misery? And if you haven't, then this may be your day. Because until you recognize that you are cast down, you don't recognize your need for somebody to come in and do great things for you. Because you're still convinced that you could do those great things, and what really needs to happen is you need to do them. Notice Mary is ecstatic because she believes God has worked. So have you been humbled? What has has helped that happen? What has God used to convince you? Do you believe that if you face the reality without God, it just in and of yourself, you face the reality of your sin, the reality of your guilt, the reality of spiritual domination. Colossians 1 says we're under the dominion of darkness. The reality of death and your helplessness to stop it, and then Satan and hell. If you haven't come to a reckoning with those things, that's where your work needs to start. Because that's what humbles us. That's what convinces us to realize, wait a minute, I am cast down. I am of lowly estate. Mary knew it. Do you know it? the whole community that was waiting for redemption around that Luke will tap into, as we know, following these narratives, after Jesus is born and on the eighth day, they take him to the temple. They take him to the temple to be obedient, to follow the commandments of the law, to dedicate him to the Lord and offer the sacrifice for their firstborn. And when they go into the temple, they encounter Simeon, who is an elderly man that has been waiting, and he's been shown by the Holy Spirit he would not die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. And when he sees Joseph, Mary, with Jesus, again, they are not of power and status. How do we know this? Because in the law's provision, if you were of an ordinary means, you would offer a lamb when you would go to sacrifice for this atoning for your firstborn child. If you were poor, you were allowed to make a provision of the offering of a turtle dove. That's what Mary and Joseph offer. So a poor, meager, obscure little couple comes into the temple to obey the Lord. And a man who's been assured by the revelation of God as he was faithfully, says, waiting, longing for the expectation or the redemption of God's people. He was told, you will see it with your own eyes. And then Anna, a widow who spent is in her 80s and has spent since her widowhood, spent most of her time in the temple, she also was told. And she comes and is told. What do the community of the faithful tell Mary and Joseph? This is amazing. And suffering is in your future. Is the Lord enough? Even if suffering's in your future. And in other words, when do we get joyful? We win. When do we get joyful and dance? My team won. When do we get celebrate and get ecstatic? I gained. And the Lord is telling them, you have gained me. But the story of redemption is going to take you into agony. Am I enough? Third big idea. What could Mary envision? Whatever she can envision, just starting there in verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has looked on the humble estate, there it is, of his servant. And behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's sown strength with his arm, has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and brought down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, the rich he sent away empty, but he has helped his servant Israel. Another way of saying he's helped his people in remembrance of his mercy, as he promised, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary was given sight to see. I see it now. The Lord is working. He's going to keep his word. He's going to do great things, even through suffering. So how does that work? Here's what I believe Mary sees. He's going to do great things by reversing all the terrible things. What does the Lord do? How is he going to do it? He's going to do great things because he can reverse all the terrible things. All right. With all of your epic stories that have shaped our culture over the last five decades, Star Wars, 1970s, Raiders of the Lost Ark, 1980s, get into the aughts, Lord of the Rings, get into the recent years or decade, the Avengers. What do they all have in common? How are the storylines all alike? There is some menacing power that is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and they are beginning to overshadow and darken and threaten everybody and everything, but then there's a reversal. I mean, every one of those epic stories or collections of stories, same pattern. There is a growing, dominating threat. Darth Vader, the Empire, the Nazis with Raiders of the Lost Ark, Sauron and all of the Lords of Darkness in Lord of the Rings, and then Lord knows who in It's so many enemies in the Avengers, but they all have what they all have in common. Ultimately, you're getting to the idea of Thanos and the threat of death. What do they all have in common? It all gets reversed. Now, if you understand, here's the pivotal thing. That's not a reversal you make happen. It's a reversal you gain because he makes it happen. Notice the key grammar. He who is mighty has done great things. Doesn't say he enabled me to do great things. No, he has done great things for me. What was I? Of humble estate. He bears, he shows the strength with his arm, or another way the idiom is used, he bears his strong arm. That's language that's used throughout the conquest. It's language used throughout the battles the Israelites sees. The Lord would bear his strong arm. It's the idea that the Lord is now taking off the robe, and now you see him flex. But what's different about this time? If Jesus really is God in human form, he's going to bear his strong arm, and it's going to be nailed to a board. But what he says he's getting done in that great reversal is the solving of everything that threatens us. Okay, why did we sing Graves into Gardens? Why did we sing that today? That's my fault. You're thinking, where are the Christmas songs? It's my fault. Why do we sing Graves into Gardens? Because it's a song about reversals. Now, if you don't know this, most of the imagery in that song is drawn from Isaiah 61. Because Isaiah 61 is where you see, oh, he has turned mourning into dancing. He gives beauty instead of ashes. Oh, he's the one that turned shame into glory. The imagery that goes on in the book, he turns, you know, graves into gardens, bones into armies. That's Ezekiel 37. Seas into highways. That's Exodus 14, 15, and following. What has the Lord done? The Lord has effected the great reversal. But lock into the middle of the song. How did he turn shame into glory? Okay, let's go. We got to stare hard right at the cross. There's nothing more humiliating than a crucifixion. The person being crucified would be stripped naked. Male, female, didn't matter. You're stripped utterly naked. I know all the paintings are so tasteful from the Middle Ages and the Renaissance and everything post-Renaissance, and these tasteful pictures of Jesus on the cross with a loincloth. I'm sorry, that would not be the case. Jesus would have been stripped abjectly naked. So you have humiliation. You're tortured to death over hours, if not 2 or 3 days. And it would be a display of power over the helpless. So how is that? That is a place of shame, unless you voluntarily went there so that someone else could be spared from going out. In other words, Jesus going into the place of shame becomes the way in which shame itself is turned on its head. And the thing that everybody pre-crucifixion of Jesus and resurrection would have said, the cross would be the most ugly, repugnant. I mean, literally, it would be the kind of thing you'd say it, people would shudder. If you say crucifixion, people would think, oh, horror. And now say it to a Christian. It's my glory. Because God went into the place of shame to get me out of it. I'm of humble estate. I'm humiliated. I'm in the place of shame. How is it possible to turn a place of shame into glory? Because of love. Because of redeeming power. Because of God willingly going there. And if he does that, well then now, graves are gardens. Bones are armies. Everything that threatened and blocked me has been plowed out of the way. Everything that threatened me with loss and shame and ruin has now been turned into the promise of hope and redemption and love everlasting. I love verse 49. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. So how does that have effect? Why did we sing it as well? My fault. Again, another slot could have been a Christmas song. I said, no, okay, let's sing it as well. Why? Because Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. But that's not the important part. The important part is the story behind the song. Horatio Spafford was a wealthy businessman in Chicago, married with four daughters. He was a Presbyterian elder. Elders, you could be hymn writers. Horatio Spafford literally loses everything, his home and his family business, in the Chicago fire in the 1800s. On the shock of losing everything, his conclusion with his wife and his daughters is, let's go on a trip to Europe. But because of finishing business dealings that he had to do, he sent his wife and four daughters on a first ship, and he followed shortly thereafter on a ship right behind their ship. In the transit across the Atlantic, their ship, because of bad weather, collided with another ship, and it sank rapidly. Now, if you know anything about the North Atlantic, it's freezing cold. If you survived the chance to swim, you likely would not survive the weather. But Horatio Spafford's wife alone was picked up. His four daughters all perished. She sent a wireless cable from their ship to the ship on which he was coming behind with this simple two-word transmission: saved alone, because their ship had heard of the wreck. So now you have lost your family home, you've lost your family business. To recover, you've gone on an all-expenses trip to Europe, and you lose your four daughters. Now what do you do? He wrote that hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, or sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot you've taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's joy in the Lord. What does he turn to? The gospel. Look at the words. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, haste the day when faith will be sight, the skies be rolled back like a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, or until then, it is well with my soul. I don't think we know what joy in the Lord is very much. He did. I mean, how can you sing that, right on the heels of that much loss and sorrow? Because he knew the Lord. Now, you and I could too. But of a humble estate, of believing, I am humiliated. I am at the place of lowness because now I know what I am in and of myself without God. I know what I've done to my Maker in rejecting him, and I know the shame that I deserve. And yet, what has he done? He does great things for me. He comes into the place of shame to turn it into the place of glory. That's how much he loves you. That is how powerful he is. That is why Mary could sing, and now the whole church for now 2,000 plus years have continued with her to sing. We rejoice the same way she rejoices, and for the same reason. Do you? And if you don't, then today is your day to get to say, I don't know how to do that. That's a place of humble estate. That's where you're saying, I'm humiliated. I am humbled before my own lack of joy. And then you can say with Mary, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, and behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, but he exalts those of humble estate. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for such an amazing consideration that you have for us when we are at the worst, our lowliest, our points of greatest shame and failure. Thank you that you would help us see them so we also could see your glory. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing great things for us. Thank you that, Father, you anointed Jesus with your spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for your Father was with you. And we're witnesses of all that you've done, and that you were put to death by being hung on the tree, but the Father raised you on the third day and made you to appear to those who were chosen as witnesses, and now you've given us the gospel, and that we too can preach and testify that the one appointed by the Father, that you are now judge of the living and the dead. To you, Lord Jesus, as all the prophets bear witness, that everyone who believes in you receives forgiveness of sins through your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.